Invite you to turn with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Our Old Testament reading will be our sermon passage for this morning. Jesus was given, and Jesus gave himself for the life of the world. Jesus is the righteous man who was rejected, who was persecuted, who was killed, but is now risen and now ascended. He is the sacrificial lamb through whom the new creation has been accomplished and is being accomplished. Resurrection life is spirit promised through this Jesus Christ. This week we begin a new series for sermons on the life of Jacob. And I begin with the themes of Jesus' life here, the ones I've just mentioned, because they're displayed in the life of Jacob. They're foreshadowed. His life foreshadows Jesus Christ. So in order to understand Jesus more clearly, we'd be wise to understand Jacob's life. See, God promised Abraham, which would be Jacob's grandpa, that God would make him a great name, would give him land, would bless Abraham in order that Abraham would bless the nations. And what we have is that Jacob is now the offspring, or that seed line from Abraham. Isaac, and then Jacob. That seed line, which is to be a blessing to the nations. The Bible is, in one sense, a story of following the seed line from the offspring of Eve all the way down through Christ and his church. The seed line which finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In this seed line, we have a person, Jesus Christ, through whom we now become a blessing to the nations. And I think all of that's shown in Jacob's life. So we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at Jacob's life so that we can understand our role in Christ and Christ's role in our life and in the world. To that end, will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, we thank you for revealing and for giving us yourself through Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. Would you take hold of us at this moment? Would you pierce us deeply, search us, and know us, that we might be made whole again in the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our stories are woven into the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's story, his life, inhabits the story of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. We can't read their stories without seeing or hearing echoes of Jesus' life. We can't understand Jesus without seeing echoes of their life in him. So to understand Genesis, to understand Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob better is to understand Christ better. To understand their role in the life of following God is then to understand our role in the life of following Christ. So the life of Jacob sets up a lot of wonderful themes. So let's get started with it. Genesis 25, if you look at verses 19 and following. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. All right, genealogies, we love them. Aged just over the hill by our standards, Isaac marries Rebekah. Isaac's father, Abraham, sent a servant through the promised land up to his old stomping grounds and his family, to find Isaac a wife, a pure, generous, faithful wife. And the servant has success, and he comes back with Rebekah. And Isaac is pleased. Now, that story can be found in Genesis 24, and it's definitely worth a visit. We won't take time to go through that story today, but I point you to that. The one thing I want us to take from Genesis 24 is this: Rebekah. Rebekah is to be a blessing. Because that's what Abraham was promised as well. I will make you a blessing that you will bless the nations. And Rebekah is to be a blessing as well. Her name in Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew very well, so don't be impressed. I just know people that do. But her name in Hebrew has the same letters as the word blessing. So in Genesis 24, you read Rebekah and blessing. You see the two are meant to go together. So what you have is when you hear the word Rebekah, it's RBK, RBK, is to be a blessing, BRK, right? RBK is to be in BRK, right? That makes sense. You guys get that. It's fascinating that this is Abraham is to be the blessing to the nations. And now Isaac and Rebekah are to be the same thing. But they're confronted with a problem right away in our passage. And the problem, because they're to be a blessing, the seed line from the offspring of Eve must continue and grow until it comes to Jesus. But what would happen if that seed line doesn't go on? Will the blessing given to Abraham be fulfilled? Well, they have a problem here because Rebekah's barren. Isn't that what verse 21 says? Isaac prayed, verse 21, to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The barren bride conceives. The barren bride conceives. Okay, the way of God's salvation, it often appears so fragile, doesn't it? It'd be impossible that God could work in such ways. And we look at it and we just think there's no way. Abraham is to be a great nation, and he ends up with Ishmael and Isaac. Not much of a multitude of sons, but that's where he's at. He must be patient and await the fulfillment. Isaac, the younger son, then becomes the heir, so that the seed passes down that must bless the nations goes down through Isaac now. But the problem is his bride is barren. What happens then if no child is given? What of God's promises? Can the seed line be preserved? Yet we have here, God hears the prayer and blesses the couple with a child. The barren bride bears the seed, and this seed will crush the head of Satan. That's the themes that we're getting at. So can you think of any other barren brides in the Bible? We've got Rebecca. What about Abraham and Sarah? What about Rachel later on with Jacob? Right? And then there's three others in the Old Testament that are barren brides as well. And then you have one, John the Baptist's mom as well. So I should say three more. So we have a total of six barren brides in the Bible. And then we come to one who is a virgin, who should in no way be conceiving a child, but is conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit. Another and seventh barren bride bears the Son of God. This theme of the barren bride, God providing a child for them, is throughout scriptures. And what we see here is God is blessing Rebecca with children in order that she can be a blessing, that her children can be a blessing to the nations. And when you pray to God, you have to be really specific. He gives her a double blessing, doesn't he? So be careful what you pray for. If you just want one kid at a time, might give you two. Verses 22 and following. The children struggled together with her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." The twins are clashing, which there's not a lot of space in the womb anyway, so twins are always wrestling around. But the verb here is of clashing. And it's got Rebecca alarmed. So if you've ever questioned your vocation or role in life, you can understand or you can relate to Rebecca here, because she understands that she is to be the bearer of the seed. She is to be the bearer of the offspring who will carry on the blessing to bless the nations. And yet she fears that as these children are battling, are clashing in her womb, she's wondering what's going on. She fears this clashing. And she says, "It would be better for me to die." So she seeks the Lord, "What's going on?" And he explains, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you, shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, I imagine with twins, you do feel like there are two nations in your womb. I imagine that. But this is what God is saying. There is a reversal promised. He promises a reversal here. Usually, with the older and younger siblings, in that context, or that culture, the older sibling will have responsibility by birth to care for everybody else that comes after them. Their birthright means they will inherit not only possessions, but responsibilities. But God says this, the older one in your womb will serve the younger one. Now you can read all the way through Genesis, and pairs of brother after pairs of brother, this happens every time. Every time in the book of Genesis, you'll see it. The younger one is the one through whom the seed line goes. The younger one is the one who rules over the older ones. salvation seems so fragile and so impossible, but God is in the habit of doing things in ways that don't make sense to us, miraculous ways. The seed line appears so fragile in Rebecca's life, in Isaac's life, and yet it comes about through the life of Jacob in unexpected ways. There is enmity in the womb, and that foreshadows a sibling strife that will turn into national war down the road. But the seed survives. What is impossible for man is possible only with God. And two nations are born, verses 24 and following. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him, when she bore them. So happy Father's Day to Isaac at 60. Remember that the two nations are born now. We have to remember God's promise to Rebekah that the younger will rule over the older one. And certainly she would have shared this with her husband Isaac. This is what God revealed to me. The younger is going to rule over the older. This will shape the rest of Jacob's story and Isaac's and Rebekah as well. We read earlier in Romans that Jacob God loved, but Esau he rejected. The word hate has to do with rejected there, not some emotional despising. He rejected Esau as the seed bearer, and it will go through Jacob and his line now. This reversal. Two nations are born. There was apparently no confusing these twins from one another as they came out. Right? It's pretty clear. And don't you love the way they named him? The older Esau, he comes out red. So what do they name him? Red. Ruddy is another description of it. Red or ruddy. And he came out hairy. Came out hairy. And the thing is, it sounds strange to our ears, but these are both descriptions of glory. These are good things. Esau comes out appealing to the eye. He's a good kid. See, descriptions of red or ruddy. You know who else was described that way? King David. You know who else? King Solomon. Also, the princes of Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations are described as red or ruddy. And then we think about hair. Coming out hairy is a sign of glory. Hair in the Bible is a sign of glory. I know, what's that mean for me? We'll let that's in the Lord's hands. That's fine. It's a sign of glory. Think about Samson. Where was his strength? So Esau comes out, and by all outward appearances, this is the one. This is the one through whom the seed line ought to go. He's the glorious one. And then what do we have? We have Jacob. His name means heel. Heel. How would you like that for your name the rest of your life? Like a little dog, right? You're in the department store. Heel, son, heel. And that's your life from there on. He's grasping the heel of the older one. So even in the birth, we're reminded of the promise, and we see a foreshadowing that the younger one will supplant the older one. The older one should have and take up rule and authority, but it's the younger one who will supplant the older one. There's two brothers in this sequence, and it's as if they are two trees in the garden, verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob. So there are two brothers, and they're like trees in the garden. Think of the Garden of Eden. There were two trees, and both were pleasing to the eye, but the one was acceptable to eat from, and the other one was forbidden. And these brothers are the same way. There's one brother through whom the blessing will flow unto the nations, and the other will be at war with that brother. Which tree shall we eat from? The stage is set. Two trees are in the garden. Two seeds. One is from Eve and one is from the serpent. Which one will prosper before the God? Which one will bless the nations? Jacob or Esau? We'll see throughout the story, of course, it is Jacob who is the seed or the offspring from Eve who will bless the nations. Ruddy, red, hairy Esau. He was going out constantly from camp. He was a mighty hunter. In the description, he was a man of the field. Now, the phrase mighty hunter appears earlier in Genesis to describe a man, Nimrod. I know, that's a great name too, Nimrod. Nimrod is the founder of Babel. Read about that last week. Is this a good description of Esau? He's a good hunter, mighty hunter, like Nimrod. There's a warning even in that Esau is not faithful to God, to his covenant, or to their birthright. Who should Isaac have loved? Well, both sons, of course. But upon which son does it depend for the seed line to continue? Which son does Isaac appear to favor here? He loves Esau. That's what it says. Why does he love Esau? Can you blame him? Why do you love Esau? He loved his game. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with eating meat and good food. Esau was a provider, a hunter and gatherer, and he provided. But what this shows us is that at these moments here, Isaac is obeying his belly. His belly is dictating his life more than the commands and the covenant of God. His belly becomes his God. He loves Esau because Esau gives him good food. Now, there's a warning here for us in the story that anything like a belly can become an idol for us. Any good thing can be put as a God thing. Bellies, sons, vocations, anything in relationship, anything can be an idol. And so there's a warning here in Isaac's life. Watch out. Your belly has a strong pull in your life. So we read and reflect, whether it be relationships, our pursuits, our passions, they can become like Isaac's belly in our own lives. Now Jacob, it says, is different, right? How is it described? Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And so, Bibles, most of them say something about a quiet man, a peaceable man. And so, when I read these passages, I come to Jacob and I think of a clean-shaven, a tender-handed mama's boy, kind of around the stove, you know. Maybe you guys don't have that imagery, but that's what I think of when I think of it. But here's the deal. The word quiet, it's also used as a command to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 1. So if you go back to 17, verse 1, that reads, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be perfect. How was Jacob described in Genesis 25? Jacob was a blameless, perfect man. That's important. It fills in how we read the story in the life of Jacob. According to Genesis 17:1, that word is translated blameless or perfect. Now, not without fault, not without sin, but a one who is maturing in the image of his bearer, of God himself, one who is becoming like God in the way that he lives his life. It means that we need to reimagine the man Jacob a little bit. See, think about what it means to dwell in tents. So this is what I mean. You've got like this picture of mighty Esau going out there. He's a man's man, and then you got Jacob in dwelling in tents. What's that mean? Well, think about what Isaac inherited from Abraham. In Genesis 14, he already had 318 fighting men. That's a lot of chapters ago. He continues to grow. He's got hundreds and hundreds of servants, hundreds of families in his sheikdom here. This is a big thing. And think of the responsibility it takes to help administer the roles and responsibilities for hundreds and hundreds of people under one setting, one camp. What would that take? And whose responsibility does that fall upon? Well, it should be, well, Isaac and Rebekah, of course, but it should fall then to the eldest son. Right? It should fall to the eldest son. But where do we find Esau in this passage? He's out in the fields, hunting. Where do we find Jacob? Dwelling in tents. He's administering. He is organizing. He is structuring. He is running a camp of hundreds and hundreds of servants and soldiers and families. So this is quite a role, quite a task. And the question I have for you again is, who is acting like the seed or the offspring that will bless the nations? And we see here, it's got to be, Jacob is already taking up that role, and Esau is already despising it. Now, I know verse 28 can confuse us a little bit. Is there favoritism going here? I think the point here is to show that Isaac here is preferring the older son, who would be at war with the younger son. and that younger son is to carry on the seed. Rebekah, in loving Jacob, cherishes God and his covenant, becoming a blessing to the nations. But how will this reversal come about? So the older is going to serve the younger will rule over the older, but how does this happen? How does this come about? Because the birthright is still in place, so the older should still legally have the rights, responsibilities, and the inheritance. Verse 29 and following. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted, and Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew. I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, sold him his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright, this is the inheritance, or the not only of property, but the inheritance of responsibility, of role, of authority. Now Esau claims that he is on his deathbed. Is that the case? Is Esau on his deathbed? See, apparently he's unable to provide for himself in the wilderness. So he departs the wilderness and he heads back to the sanctuary camp to be fed. Big camp, passing by food after food until he comes to blameless Jacob. What we have here is another parallel to the birth story where Jacob is taking hold of Esau's heel and Esau's more than happy to allow Jacob that responsibility of the older. He's more than happy to give away his authority and his responsibility that should be his. The red hairy hunter asked for some red stuff. "What you got in that pot? Give me some of that red stuff." And then Jacob invites a legal transaction to take place, which is what I think his statement means here. Sell me your birthright now. Sell me your birthright today. Remember, this is a large camp with many, many witnesses, hundreds of servants around there. Families are present. Many would be cooking. Many would be there as witnesses. This is a transaction that is legal, and it is something that would have been witnessed. Swear to me now, today. It's formalized. Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau never question it. The birthright has been passed on to Jacob. Now, is this how a blameless, perfect man who loves God and loves his covenant should act? Is this how he should? What do you think? The Bible seems to say this is how he should act. Is Esau really dying? That's his opinion, right? He's feeling like he's desperate, I'm dying. Is Jacob just taking advantage of a vulnerable man? Well, look at verse 24, after he's dying apparently, right? He eats a bowl of some bread and some lentil stew. Now, how disappointing for a man who hunts game to get lentil stew, right? But after some bread and one bowl of stew, what does he do? He ate, he drank, he rose, and went his way. We have a picture of a man who was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Was he dying? That's quite a bowl of stew if it can, after one meal, can raise him from his deathbed and send him out hunting once again. And look at this. The Bible never condemns Jacob. The only comment the Bible has on this situation is verse 24. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Taking lightly the things of God, just like his father was doing in those moments, looking to his belly for guidance. I believe it is clear here and throughout the rest of Jacob's life that Esau was not a God-fearing man. He was not a righteous, loving servant. He was not a covenant-keeping follower of Yahweh. In acquiring Esau's birthright, what I want us to see, in acquiring the birthright, Jacob is inheriting the role and the responsibility to protect the seed that will bless the nations. Jacob's life, his actions, his activity is all to protect the seed, to propagate the seed, that God would bless him as a people and as a nation, and that as a nation, Jacob and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And what we'll see here in Jacob's life is that he is a shrewd man who is maturing in the image of God, blameless, perfect. What we'll also see is that he is a man who suffered greatly, rejection, persecution, but yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. we will see that time and again, Jacob is a righteous man who suffers unjustly. I bring up those themes because they sound very familiar, don't they? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered? That he suffered unjustly time and again? He was persecuted, he was rejected, and yet he gave himself willingly for the life of the world? A man who matured through what he suffered. See, Jacob's father should be doing all that he can to protect and to prosper Jacob, but he favors Esau here. So even in his own family life, Jacob is being persecuted. Soon his brother will threaten murder and pursue him. Jacob will spend years in the wilderness. He will serve this Laban and be deceived time and again and cheated by a tyrant. And yet through all of this, God continues to bless Jacob, to fill him. And whatever Jacob touches, it flourishes. Jacob is this blameless, perfect man who was blessed by God through suffering, that he might be a blessing to the world. You see how Jacob is given for the life of the world? Isn't that exactly the role of Jesus Christ, who not only gave himself, but he was given for the life of the world? And that informs us, every follower of Jesus Christ, what is my role, my responsibility? Well, God has called us to himself through Jesus Christ. And that's no more of a mystery than why he called Jacob and not Esau. But the response is one and the same of Jacob, to trust God in wherever he sends us, to live a life of faith and repentance, to persevere through suffering, rejection, that we might love God and love neighbor, that any blessing we have is then to be poured out and to bless those around us. Jacob's life clearly echoes Abraham's life. Whatever happened to Abraham happens to Jacob. And Jacob's life clearly foretells Joseph's life. What happened to Jacob will happen to Joseph. Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph's life, they all point to Jesus. What happened to them happens to him. He too was born of a barren womb. He too was promised dominion, not over one nation, but over all nations. He too was despised by those he came to care for and those he came to save. And he was not only threatened with murder, he was killed. He was crucified. And doesn't the Bible say that he, even Jesus, learned obedience through what he suffered? We have in the life of Jacob a righteous man who suffered at the hands of the unrighteous, who gave himself that the world around him might flourish and worship the triune God. The seed that was passed down from the line of Eve through Abraham, through Isaac, and now through Jacob, that seed or that offspring, it is promised in Genesis that that seed will one day crush the head of the serpent. That seed passes on through Jacob, and the line goes on and on, unbroken, until it comes to the seed, the offspring, who is Jesus Christ. The life of Jacob will guide us in how to persevere in a world that despises the things of God. And what we'll see is it is a costly life. It is a costly following. But it is also a sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So gird up your loins, people of God, as we enter into the life of Jacob. For in him we will know suffering. We will know what it is to be despised. We will know rejection, even by those we love most dearly. But in that we will also learn to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Uphold me with your righteous right hand." And above all of this, know that we are blessed in Jesus Christ. And we are bearing fruit in Jesus Christ and given by his Spirit. Why? That we might mature in his image. So that as we go out, little image bearers, little lights of Jesus Christ, we might become a blessing to the nations. Following the life of Jacob, what that will show us time and again is it means that God will take hold of us. That God will break, will divide, will separate us. That we will then be broken and blessed in that brokenness. And in that blessing, we will bear fruit, and then we will be given for the life of the world. We go out from this place bearing the image, the name of Jesus Christ, that we might be sent out for the glory of God, the good of his church, and for the life of the world. that in his grace, through his people, all the nations will be blessed in Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son. The echoes that we see of him in Jacob's life, I pray, would become clearer and clearer, that we might know him more fully, and we might know our own role in following him more fully as well. We thank you for your word. Now would you transform us by your grace from one degree of glory to the next. It's in his name we pray. Amen.